Now you have the testing of the Lord Jesus. We call it the temptation, and you'll see why in a moment, why I call it the testing of the Lord Jesus. Now I want you to notice this in particular, because this is very important to see. We have here Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now, if you'll notice that the synoptic gospels record the temptation, and when I say synoptic, I mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're written from the same viewpoint. But John does not record the temptation. He is presenting the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, and the emphasis is upon the deity. Now, the synoptic gospels place the emphasis upon his humanity. He was tempted as a man. And friends, as God, he cannot be tempted. You will notice that he is the Son of Man in the Gospel of Luke. That's what the last verse said of chapter 3. He's the son of Enos, which is the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Son of Adam takes him right back to where we are all a member. Now, he was in all points, therefore tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There is a frightful and fearful darkness about the temptation of our Lord that's an appalling enigma. And I must confess I can't explain it, but I'll take you to the very edge, and there at the fringe, I hope we can learn something. There were unseen and hidden forces of evil, and he was surrounded by powers of darkness and destruction. He grappled with basic problems of mankind, that which is earthy, and he won a victory for mankind. He won a victory for me. Now, there are several preliminary considerations that we need to look at here. We are told he was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Son of God, as man, needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit to meet the temptation. And friends, I cannot face the temptations of this world. I can't do it in my own strength. Paul said, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That's Romans 7:21. Haven't you found that to be true? Paul says again in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The flesh is weak, not the law. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then again, in Galatians 5:16, Paul said, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And Deuteronomy 8:2 said, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou shouldst keep his commandments or no. In other words, God was testing them, and God never tests anyone with evil, you see. Now, we are told, therefore, that he was tested, and our Lord was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark says, immediately the Holy Spirit driveth him. In other words, our Lord did not seek the temptation, and he could pray even at the Garden of Gethsemane, let this cup pass. These people today that more or less pride themselves lying on a board filled with nails, and a lot of Christians do that today. They sort of magnify their troubles. We do not need to do that. Now, the temptation did not begin at the end of the 40 days. What he's saying here is, when they were ended, he afterward hungered. That is, being 40 days tempted of the devil, all during those 40 days, and all his life. And it didn't end in the wilderness, because the Garden of Gethsemane was another onslaught of Satan. And verse 13 here says, when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now, that's something that we need to notice in particular. Another thing is the devil a person? Well, I understand that 30% to 90% of ministers today say no. I believe the devil is a person. The scripture makes it clear. Did he come in bodily form? Did he come in a spirit? Or did he come as an angel of light? Well, it says our Lord met him face to face. The subtlety of Satan. One time he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The next time he's an angel of light deceiving even those, if they were not the elect, they'd be deceived. And the test here is quite interesting. What does it mean when it says he was tempted? Well, it has a twofold meaning. To tempt means inciting and enticing to evil. It means to seduce. And that always rests upon the fact that there's something in the individual that causes him to yield. You see, it wouldn't be a temptation in that sense unless there was something in the individual. But that wasn't true of Christ. He could say, the prince of this world cometh, he finds nothing in me. I don't know about you, friends, but every time he comes to me, he always finds some place to take hold of. Our Lord was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And then it's used in another way. It's used in the Old Testament. God did tempt Abraham. Now, he tested Abraham. And the passage I read in Deuteronomy where God said, for 40 years, I tempted you in the wilderness. What he means is I proved you in the wilderness. I tested you. Now, that raises a question, and will you listen to me now very carefully? Could Christ have fallen? Listen to me. The answer is no. Then was it a legitimate temptation? It was a test, my friend. New articles are all tested, all tires. Everlastingly on the television, they're showing you the new model automobile, and they drive it through purgatory to show you that the thing will take it. Everything is tested. Not to break it down, it would be pretty embarrassing for the General Motor Company and also for Ford Motor Company and the others if their car broke down in a test. The Lord Jesus could not have fallen. And somebody says, well, then how could it be a test? Let me illustrate it with a very simple story that I've told many times. When I was a boy in West Texas, we lived on the West Fork of the Brazos. And in summertime, friends, there wasn't enough water in the Brazos to make a shingle nail rust. It was dry. But in wintertime, you could have floated a battleship down it. And one year we had a flood, and it washed out the railroad bridge that was over the Brazos. And we live right near it because the little town was right there on the Brazos. And the thing that happened was that the railroad came in immediately, the Santa Fe did, put in a new bridge. And when they got it finished, they brought two engines out, put them on top of the bridge, and then they tied the whistle down. We'd never heard two engines whistle at the same time, and all of us in that little town went down to the bridge. All 27 of us went down. And friends, when we got down there, we were curious, a lot of country folk, and one brave fellow in the crowd said, what are you doing? The engineer said, we're testing the bridge. He said, well, you think it'll break? And the engineer, with almost a sneer, says, of course it won't break. Well, why are you putting the engines on there? He says, just to prove that it won't break. That's what the temptation of the Lord Jesus is, to show that you and I got a Savior, friends, that's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God from him. Now, he was tested in a way you and I have never been tested, and in a way that I think is tremendous. You see, when you and I are tested, there's always a breaking point. And when we reach that breaking point, we break, and then the pressure is removed. It was never removed from him. And you have a threefold test here. It was physical, as you know, and it was psychological of the mind, and it was spiritual. Let me just lift out these verses. Physical, and the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And bread's a staff of life. It's a necessity. Didn't ask him to commit a crime. He fed 5,000 one time, 4,000 on another. Well, Eve had seen the tree was good for food. She ate it. What's wrong with this? Well, a man must live, you know. You got to eat to live. That's the philosophy of a great many today, the clamor of the crowd, the medley of the mob. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? And wherewithal shall we be clothed? And that's just about life today for most people. Men will become dishonest, steal, gamble, sell liquor, do anything. Well, in order to get something for the body, women will sell their virtue for a mink coat and a diamond ring. And this is Satan's low estimate of man. Man is physical, an animal on that side. And he told Job, all that a man hath will he give for his life. And that's not true. Here's a man that didn't yield. And our Lord used the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God here. And he said to him, Jesus said, it's written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then there was the psychological test, verse 5. And the devil taketh him to a high mountain, showing him the kingdoms of the world, the lust of the eyes. Eve saw it was pleasant to the eyes. The world inhabited the Roman Empire then. But Christ was on the way to the throne by way of a cross. And Satan said, let's miss the cross. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I want to say something pretty strong now. It's satanic today to try to build a kingdom here on this earth without Jesus Christ, because there's only two rulers. That's the Lord Jesus and Satan. And if you are not taking him into account, you must be taking the other. Then there's the spiritual temptation. Verse 9, he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence. And Eve desired the tree because it's to be made one wise. That's the realm of the Spirit, that of faith, you see. And Satan quoted Scripture also, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He'll give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, but he didn't give all the quotation, you see. Why was Jesus tested? To demonstrate that I have a sinless Savior, that he's impeccable, that he's able to save, and that all power is given to him. And there's a man in the glory today, friends, who is there for you and me, and he sympathizes with us, and he understands us today. And it's wonderful to have a Savior like that. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's wonderful to have a Savior up there today who is a Savior, friends, and one you can depend upon. How wonderful he is. Now, after the testing, he needed strengthening. And verse 14 tells about that. And Jesus returned, that is from the testing, in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now, as we've said, after the temptation, he was strengthened. Temptation will do one of two things for an individual today. It'll either strengthen you or weaken you. Someone has said about the army, you know, the army either will make you or break you, either make a man or break a man. Well, that may or may not be true. I do not know. But I do know this: suffering, for instance, and testing will either sweeten you or sour you, soften you or harden you. And it's not that God's going to harden you. He never hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh had that kind of heart, and the only thing God did was just bring it out. Now, our Lord so identified himself with mankind, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So he needed strengthening. Now, we notice here that when he came into his home area, that he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. He was praised and complimented. And it sounds like a doxology here. You know, it's possible to praise him and still reject him. It's possible to sing the doxology and then to turn down his claims. The same crowd that sang Hosanna, that was wanting to crown him, one day, the next day, they joined with the mob to crucify him. The picture of the crucifixion by Tintoretto in Venice. It shows a donkey in the background feeding on withered palm branches, and then it shows the empty cross. That's the way it was. One day he comes in his praise, the next day they crucify him. Now that brings us here to one of the most beautiful incidents. It's a scintillating story. It's flashing with light. It's fragrant with meaning, and it's lovely to look at. And I'm going to let Luke tell this to us. I'm going to begin reading at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, this is an incident that only Dr. Luke records, and it's a remarkable incident, by the way, so remarkable that we can't pass it by here without saying something about it. Now, we are told here that he came back to his hometown, and generally the hometown is proud of the local boy. Nazareth was his hometown, and we're told, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He never entertained the false notion that you can worship God in nature as well as in the appointed place. Now, I enjoy playing golf, but I get a little weary of hearing some man say very piously, "I can worship God just as easy on the golf course on Sunday as I can in church." And you know what the answer to that is? The answer is, you can. But the question I always put to a man that says that to me is, well, when you go out to the golf course and take your golf bag on Sunday morning, do you go out to worship or to play golf? And, you know, invariably they begin to hum and haw. And I said, "Now, don't kid me. You go out to play golf, don't you? You really don't go out to worship God. And the fact of the matter is, you don't worship God." Now, I said, frankly, I think there's something wrong with any person that gets a golf bag, goes out on a golf course, and says, "I'm out here to worship God." I think a man like that, you ought to call the wagon with the man with the little white coat to come and get him and take him away. Now, I go to church on Sunday to worship God. I go out on the golf course on Monday morning to play golf. And I don't go out there to worship God. Now, many times I've had to stop and do stop and just look around at the glorious scenery, and I just thank God for the privilege of being there. But, my friend, I go out there to play golf. Something wrong with you if you do it any other way than that. The custom of our Lord was to go into the synagogue. Now, just a moment. Did you notice where he went? The synagogue. The synagogue grew up during or after the Babylonian captivity. And by the time of our Lord, it had degenerated into that which was not in the purpose of God at all. If there had been an evangelical place to worship God, I think he would have gone there. But he attended that which was in existence in his day, and it was far from God. And I do not know whether some brethren today would have said to him, "Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." He went to the synagogue, and that's the only comment that I can make. I say to stay where you can bear a testimony for God. And if you can't bear a testimony for God, then get out of the place. There are too many folk today, though, that are just hanging on, and they know they don't have a testimony. They're staying in a liberal church because Grandpa happened to be the man who built the place, or he gave the land, or he was the head deacon, or he was the pastor of the church. Well, my friend, if that place is departed from the faith, you have no business being there. But if you've got a witness, then hang around, because we ought to be around where we can give a witness today. Now, will you notice, as is custom, he attended regularly. I can now fill in one day of the silent years, one day of seven, I should say. Every seventh day, he went to the synagogue, the silent years. Now, I don't know too much about the other 6 days. He was a carpenter, and he worked those days, but he went to the appointed place of worship because he could witness that. Now, they was handed to him the book, and he read in it. And what book did he read in? Well, he read in Isaiah. What chapter did he read? Well, he didn't read in any chapter because the Bible wasn't divided into chapters and verses in that day. But in my Bible, it happened to be chapter 61 of Isaiah, verse 1. If you have your Bible there, stay with Luke, the 4th chapter, and watch, beginning with verse 18, and I'll read what Isaiah said. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath appointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort them that mourn, and to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, etc., and etc. And I'll not read any more, because the point I want to make is right here. Do you notice where he broke off the reading? It says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book and gave it again to the minister. Well, when you go back and read that, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, he didn't even stop at the end of a sentence. He stopped at the end of a comma. There wasn't even a comma in that day. He didn't mention the next, the day of vengeance of our God, and what is to follow after that. You know why? Because he looked at that crowd and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, here is a passage of scripture that was going to be fulfilled down to a comma. And the other part won't be fulfilled till he comes back the second time. Here is his interpretation of scripture. I like his lots better than I like some of the modern commentators, by the way. This was fulfilled up to this. The day of vengeance has not come. The time when he said, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. How is he going to get them? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. That's the way he's coming to power. That's the day of vengeance. That's the great day of the Lord. That will take place when he comes the second time. We're living in this wonderful day when he was anointed of the Spirit to preach the gospel to the poor. And what was that? That poor sinners might be saved today. That's the glorious message that he came to give. Now we read, and all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? And that seemed to spoil it all. You see, he's a carpenter. How could he be the Messiah? Well, Luke's making it very clear that he took upon himself our frail humanity. Now, will you notice? He said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. this is a marvelous thing that he did. He took two Gentiles. This woman of Sarepta lived outside of the land. Naaman was a captain in the army of the king of Syria, and he was healed. The very wonderful thing is this, that these people were apt to miss a great blessing because they would not accept who he was. And they would be like the many widows in that day that their son died and they lost him. And they'd be like many lepers in that day that were not healed. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. You see, his hometown rejected him. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. And that's rough country, by the way, around Nazareth. They intended to kill him, you can see. They were going to get rid of him. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. And that, I consider, is a miracle, his escape from this mob, because the mob intended to get rid of him. Now we're told, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And you have now, as we've seen before in both Matthew and Mark, that the Lord Jesus moved his headquarters all the way from his hometown of Nazareth down to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. Oh, that's not too many miles, and yet in that day when most people walked, it would be quite a distance. But he shifted his headquarters because his hometown would not receive him at all. That is the picture that's given to us here. Now we have here in Capernaum the same thing we had in both Matthew and especially in Mark. And what we have is one day that's spent with Jesus, and that you have in the rest of this chapter. And there are many of us that would love to have spent a day with him when he was here on earth during his earthly ministry. Well, Luke makes that possible for you. He gives us the happenings of one day. It's a busy day. It was a Sabbath day. Mark gave this to us, and I went into detail there. I'll not go into too much detail here. And he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. He had to leave. They rejected him. They would have gotten rid of him. And he goes to Capernaum now. He makes this his headquarters. And there did come a day when he says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, will be cast down to hell because of the fact they had seen his mighty works." Well, now notice, in the morning he goes to the synagogue. And we're told that he taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for the word was with power. Our Lord didn't speak as a scribe or a Pharisee, but one that had authority. Now, we have looked at that before. The thing that he did, there was the spirit of the unclean demon. And I'm going to have occasion in the Gospel of Luke to speak a little bit more in detail about demonism than I have before. We'll see that later on. I've gone into this when we were in the Gospel of Mark, but I intend to go into more detail. The reason is that you and I today are living in the day when demonism has lifted its ugly head again, and Satan worship today is a reality. And we have around us today the appearance of demonism. And I believe it's a reality, and I believe that there is the working of demons today. Now, our Lord cast the demon out of this individual. And by the way, it'd be pretty difficult to explain the action of some folk today, even under drugs, some of the crimes, some of the awful things they're doing seems unbelievable. And the only explanation I think that you can find is that they're under the power and control of Satan. Then we find that the Lord Jesus in the morning went into the synagogue. He taught, and there was the spirit of the unclean demon he cast out. Now in the afternoon he went over, I guess, for the noonday meal at the home of Simon Peter. We've seen that before, and while he was there, why, he healed Simon Peter's wife's mother. And my mother-in-law always called my attention to this. She said that the Scripture doesn't call her a mother-in-law, but It's always Simon's wife's mother. And I would always answer her by saying, well, that's a mother-in-law. And so that is exactly what you have here, a mother-in-law. And you could make a lot of stories about mother-in-laws. There are a lot of jokes about them, but the Scripture, for some reason, there's a lot of humor in the Bible, but there's none about mother-in-laws. Our Lord healed Simon Peter's wife's mother. He healed her. And it was the Sabbath day. And they would object to that, of course, but that he did. And you find out also that when he went into the home of Simon, why, he went there for dinner, and this woman had a great fever. The diseases were classified then as little and great fever. She apparently had a disease, something like typhoid. And he stood over her, and using medical terminology again, he used the term bemuzzled. That's the way Dr. Luke tells it, you see. And like wild dogs which have broken the leash, and that's what had happened. Our Lord took sin and dealt with it just like that. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. You see, when Christ healed, it was not necessary to lead them off the platform. It didn't come about gradually. It took place immediately. That's the very amazing thing. I heard the record of a faith healer not long ago that someone attended the service and said a cripple was led up there, and the cripple was led off. But somebody came on, they said they had an internal cancer. They were healed immediately of that. May I say to you, it's amazing how people will accept that type of thing. Why didn't the man that was crippled, why didn't he walk off without any problem at all, no limp? But if our Lord did it, that's what would happen, my friend. Now, somebody says, well, don't you believe in divine healing? And my question is, what other kind is there? All healing is divine. And that's what Luke's telling us. Doctors do not always recognize that. I had a wonderful doctor who was a member of my church in Texas, and he said to me, he says, I send the bill, but God does the healing. I can merely take out that part that's offending the body, but God will have to do the healing. What a wonderful testimony that is. And it's a great testimony. It's not your faith that would heal you anyway. It's not an individual. It's God. And God uses an instrumentality, and sometimes he does not. His instrumentality today could be a doctor. And now it was evening, late at night, and he went out from one to another, and he touched them. You know, Matthew, in recording this incident, quotes Isaiah. And I'm not going back over that, but you'll notice that our Lord here is healing in a very wonderful way. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He bore the sicknesses and diseases sympathetically. In spite of that, the nation Israel in that day esteemed him stricken. That is the way we esteem him. He did not heal them on the basis of faith, as far as we know. His great heart of sympathy is what caused him to move in their behalf. And that's what we're told today, bear ye one another's burdens. Now, you'll notice that he was here, and he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. That's verse 44. He's bringing the gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in the presence and person of the king who is there. Now, that brings us to the end of chapter 4, and next time we'll pick up with chapter 5 of the gospel of Luke, and I trust you'll be with us.